Not that we would sit and ponder it and sit in judgment over God and try to figure everything out, but God, for us to just be surrendered to hearing from Jesus today. And that you would be glorified in that. In your name we pray. Okay, song time with Pastor James. You ready? B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God. The B-I-B-L-E, amen. I don't know if Bible is next. Okay, we didn't have that little exclamation point. I like that. Bible. Part of why we're gathered here today at all, and like you guys sometimes, I walk by my sight and not by what's not seen and not by faith sometimes. But, you know, we come here and we see people and we see tradition and we see schedule and ceremony and we just see what we expect, you know, the things that we think will be here. And sometimes we forget that what's unseen here is far more crucial. Presence of the Lord here. I believe that the Bible is very serious when God tells us in His Word that where we are gathered in His name, He is present with us. I believe that's very real. I believe that's very literal, very true. So I believe that in a special way, because His ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and His being is higher than our being. I can't totally wrap my mind around all the ramifications of what that means that Christ is with us today, but I believe He is. And I believe that just as Christ spoke to the apostles and taught them what they needed, that He wants to speak to us today in a way that we need. Basic instructions. B-I-B-L-E, right? The acronym. You guys know that? Does anybody know, like, another one that's... Keep it clean. We're online. B-I-B-L-E. That. What is it? You know? Well, it's spelled Bible, right? Yeah. But basic instructions before leaving Earth. I don't know if there's any other cool ones. Frog. I was thinking about Bible, but yeah. Fully rely on God. That's a good one, too. Yeah. Amen. And we are. We're fully relying on Him today. Coffee. Christ offers forgiveness freely, everyone, everywhere, or something like that. Yeah. Is that, yeah, something. I haven't looked at that direct in the office in a while, but yeah. Jesus wants to speak to us today. You know, sometimes we get detached from the Word. We read and we think about it being historical and prophetic, and He's still speaking to His church. 2,000 years ago, the Bible says, and you're going to see this in John 13 here in a minute in the upper room, but the Bible says that 2,000 years ago, before His crucifixion, Jesus had His disciples, His closest apostles, come together in this place that the Bible describes as the upper room, in this building, and it's a large room, it's furnished, and they're going to gather together and share a meal, but they're going to share something much more than that. They're going to share Christ. Jesus is going to share Himself in an incredible way. And I think that today, wherever the church is gathered in His name, He's also brought us here, invited us here, and has something to say to us. Basic instructions before leaving Earth. Anybody know when they're checking out? Did the Lord reveal that to anybody? I have no clue. I thought when I was a teenager that certainly it's got to be before 30, because that's old. Yeah, the Lord, of course, showed me that that was very wrong thinking, but yeah, Jesus knew. Jesus knew. In fact, time and time again, He would tell people, my hour hasn't come. The hour of course, not just leaving the world, but the cross, right? The redemptive work of taking our sin upon Himself, and He said, my time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. And yet there was a time in that upper room when he says, the hour is here. The hour is here. Today we're starting a sermon series that I've titled Lessons from the Upper Room. And I think it's probably, just looking ahead, probably maybe 4 weeks or 5 weeks that we'll be here with a slight detour next week. But that's a different story. I've titled the message today, Lessons on love, because I think this is what Jesus wants to speak to the church today. The upper room. To me, that's a special, very special phrase. The place where Jesus has invited us to come together and to better know him and to be changed. In a sense, I thought, man, we just renamed this the upper room here. Because that's what it's about. It's not about coming in and thinking about ourselves and figuring us out. It's not about us figuring out certainly other people. This is a time where Jesus should be able to freely do what he does in the upper room, which is to get our attention on him, on the main thing, on his ways and his part, his thoughts. So let's look at the setting here. We're going to look at Luke 22 here for a moment, starting at verse 7, and then we're going to land in John 13. So if you'd like to turn to John 13 in your Bibles, and also Luke 22, but we'll check out Luke 22 here for a minute. This is a parallel account. It has a little bit other details in Luke 22. Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, so that we may eat it. They said to him, where do you want us to prepare it? And he said to them, when you've entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there. And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Verse 14. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Gathered here in this upper room at Jesus' instruction, his invitation. And they're reclining around this table. And we know historically that was a normal way to gather together and share a meal together, especially a formal meal. But they would gather around a table, a very low table, and you'd actually lean usually to the left. I think, if I remember right. Your feet would kind of trail behind you, but it was very intimate. Very close to the person next to you. So Jesus is there. Judas is sitting to his left immediately. This way. Very close. John is to his right. Very likely because Peter's trying to get John's attention in part of the conversation. He's probably right across the table, maybe, from John speaking to him. And as Jesus knows his time has come, as he knows that it's the hour, you think, wow, I bet he's got everybody's attention, right? They're all tuned in on what's going on, and this is special. This is the Passover meal, and they want to hear from their Lord and Master, and instead, the apostles are arguing among themselves about who's all that. They're thinking about themselves, and they're thinking about each other, and they're not thinking about Jesus. It's ridiculous. It's silly. I think, how many times do I come to a invited me to, because I'm one of his own, thinking silly things about me, thinking silly things about other people. And everything's got my attention but the one who should, Jesus, who's invited me here, who's invited us all. Let's look at John 13, starting in verse 1. Now before the Passover, or the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Having loved his own. What do we know about his own? They're sitting with Jesus, arguing about how great they are compared to each other. His own are a mess, right? His own are, to put it nicely, they're really silly. Like me. And Jesus looks at them. They are John 10 and the parable of the good shepherd, his own are his sheep, for his flock. In Hebrews 2, it says that he became like us so that he could be our merciful high priest. The high priest would go to the cross, not only make the sacrifice, the Bible says that we are his own. We're his own holy people. We're his own bride. He's our bridegroom. We're his own body. He is the head. We're his own. And because we're his own, in spite of ourselves, he loves us. Has this phrase, he loved them to the end. It means more than to a finality or a completion. It doesn't mean necessarily, and there's a few places in the New Testament where this is the case, when you see to the end where it actually is a bigger meaning for that. In a couple places connected with love, but it means to the uttermost, to the absolute point to where it couldn't be more. Not possible. It's to the uttermost beyond our imagination. We talked about it last night. It's into the fourth dimension. It's supernatural. His love is beyond us. His ways and his love are higher than our ways. And he sees all of our faults. You guys are being so attentive this morning and listening instead of arguing with each other about who's the greatest. Thank you. But you know, Jesus, who is here, looks on us just like Jesus, who was there, looks on them, and he sees and hears everything in the heart and all the mess, and he sees his own, and he loves us. He loves us. Maybe you do like I do sometimes. I forget that these apostles, and I know in my head this is the case, but I really forget that they're like me. They had doubts and fears and hang-ups and weaknesses and immaturity and just goofiness and self-centeredness, and it helps me to know that Jesus used them in a way to glorify himself, even people who were messed up. He did the same to me and you. Maybe it'll make you feel better. I'll share a couple of scripture of how these spiritual giants sometimes weren't perfect either, like me and you aren't perfect. In Luke 9:54, you guys may know the story where Jesus and some the apostles are speaking with this group of people, and it's in a village, and the people aren't receiving Jesus. They're really not welcoming him. And James and John, who I would think, you know, these are a couple of the very closest intimate friends of Jesus. But these are guys who get it, right? They know who he is. And James and John say, Jesus, how about if we call down fire from heaven and wipe out this village? What if we just call down fire and kill everybody? Of course, Jesus said no. Or maybe Nathaniel. Philip finds Nathaniel and tells him, this is the most great news ever. We have found the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, we found him. And the response isn't, this is amazing, praise God, you know. I'm thinking fall on your knees or jump up and down or something. And he's like, really? This guy's from Nazareth? Can anything good, let alone the Messiah, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And then think about over and over again. I mean, this guy is, there are things that I see in Peter that I think are pretty neat qualities, but as far as, I mean, he has no filter. And it gets him in trouble a lot. He really is a knucklehead. He just, over and over, just spouts off, and Jesus has to rebuke him and say, just coach the thing, Peter. Peter has this habit of speaking this so later, after Pentecost, we don't see so much of that. The Holy Spirit starts speaking through him more and less of Peter. But you know, in those days, more than now, we have feet washing, which brought up a beautiful example of feet washing. Who's experienced part of feet washing? You know, for us, I think in American Christianity is more of a it is more of a ceremonial thing, but I don't mean to take away anything. Sometimes the Holy Spirit works through that in profound ways that are true. I mean, just remarkable. I think actually, like every time I've been involved with a feet washing, it's been a profound moment for Christ. But back then there was a practical side to it, 2,000 years ago, because people walked around with shoes and they didn't have like we have to keep all the dirt out. And their feet would get horribly filthy. And they would smell bad. And if you're reclining around a table with some guys having dinner, and everybody's got stinky, dirty feet, and you're laying next to each other, so it's right there. That's a problem. And so it was a practical matter then to clean somebody's feet, to wash feet. And so if you were a guest in a home and say, the mayor has invited you over for dinner, and you and 11 or 12 other people, and you're going to recline around the table, and you're going to share this meal together, there would be servants in the house, or a servant in the house, and that servant would be the designated person that they're going to wash everybody's feet. So everybody's feet are nice and clean, and smell good for dinner. Today's lesson in the upper room is a lesson on love. The first thing that I want us to notice that Jesus is going to show us here is that love is revealed in our actions. And our lack of love is also revealed in our actions. If you look at John 13, specifically in verses 1 through 5, we just looked at verse 1, continuing in verse 2, during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, betrayed Jesus. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he is girded. Got up understands what's waiting for him at the cross. And he, out of love, and to say something through his actions, begins to wash the feet. He's loving to the uttermost. And verses 6 through 11 here, it details Peter's reaction, and I'd like you to check that out on your own. But Peter definitely misunderstood what was going on. He didn't have a full comprehension of what Jesus' point was or what he was trying to do other than just cleaning feet. But if Peter was sitting where I think he was sitting, across from John at that table, that's usually where your servant, if they were allowed, had to be in the household. That's where they would sit. I think Peter's horribly convicted for a couple of reasons. One, because they're arguing about who's the greatest, and here's the greatest, washing their feet. And I think Peter understood that he should have already been doing this before Jesus did anything for the towel or basin. Peter should have been serving Christ and his brothers and sisters, brothers in this church. But that's how wonderful Jesus is. No matter what Peter should have done or shouldn't have done, or you and I should do or shouldn't do, that Jesus invites us to come. And he loves us because we are his own. And he cleanses us if we are willing to be cleansed. I think there's many times in my life where Christ is giving me an opportunity to realize I need cleansing of something. And he's offering. Jesus wants to help the disciples understand. So here in verse 12, it says, so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, you know what I've done? You know what I've done? Right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you know these things. You're blessed if you're doers of the word. If you do them. Jesus, there's so much here. But he's showing them that this profound love of God is a humble, sacrificial, serving type of love. It's not proud. It's not arguing and thinking and about, aren't I greater than so-and-so? Aren't they less than me? Love is revealed in our actions. Jesus also shows that love is long-suffering. Jesus is showing us love is long-suffering. Here in verses 18 to 30, I'm not going to read all those this morning. I don't have the slides for those. You can check that out, and I would encourage you to do that. Jesus tells the disciples, one of them is going to betray him. Of course, he knows who it is. And Judas, along with all the other apostles, who are arguing about who's the greatest, about himself. And he thinks, of course, that nobody knows. He thinks that this betrayal of Jesus, whatever his motivations, is under the table. Here's Jesus, knowing the deceit and the treachery and the hate and the lies that are in Judas. And Jesus takes a morsel, possibly bread or even another fine food, but it would have had a sauce to it. And in that culture, the host would take that morsel, the first morsel. Sometimes they would do this beyond the first person. But the first person to receive that morsel, the host would dip the bread into the sauce, and they would physically put it in the mouth of the person who's their best friend, the person who is the guest of honor, the person who they want to show a special recognition to. And that person always sat to the left. All the brokenness, know the hardness of your heart. Apart from the Holy Spirit doing the work in me, I couldn't have done what Jesus did. Can you imagine? The guy who's going to betray you, we don't like being betrayed, right? So what's Jesus doing? Expresses this profound love for Jesus, knowing he's a betrayer. And I think that even in that late hour, even though Jesus' time had come and he'd be going to the cross soon, I think he's appealing to Judas' heart. And he's, with his actions, he's saying, Judas, Jesus also shows us that love is sacrificial. Love is sacrificial. Verses 31 through 33. Jesus knows he's going to the cross. And that's going to be followed by great glory. The disciples had to learn. Because at this point, you know, they're still probably thinking back to hosannas and palm branches and riding in and crowds and people cheering, and they're thinking, well, this, we don't know how it's going to work out, but he's going to be the king, and isn't the Messiah supposed to be the king, and this is going to be great, and we're going to rule with him, and everything's going to be just wonderful. He's going to calm all the storms, and life's going to be easy. But Jesus shows us that the way to redemption is not a pleasant road. It's not an easy way. And following Christ is not an easy way often. Says, therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. And then he says, little children, I'm with you only a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Jesus was about to, for all time, he's about to display the love of God and the justice of God and the holiness of God and the mercy of God and God's grace on that cross. And Jesus says, this is the hour, not only of my suffering, but this is the hour of glory. This is the hour when I'm going to redeem you, save you. He says, I'm going to be leaving. And for now, you can't come with me. So he's instructing through his actions and through his words. And he's saying, from now on, when I'm gone, I don't want you sitting around arguing about who's great. I don't want you sitting around and thinking about who's all that. When I'm gone, what I want you to do is to humble yourself. He who's greatest among you will be the servant of all. That you're going to humble yourself. You're going to wash each other's feet. Not the ceremony of it, but the love and the humility. Verse 34, Jesus says, the new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. I'm so glad he uses the word commandment. He doesn't leave me with little words. There's a suggestion. I come up with all kinds of justifications why I don't have to follow this sometimes when I don't feel like it or it hurts. He says it's a commandment. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. You love one another. I remember as a young Christian, reading this passage, and I think I just skimmed over the new commandment part. And I knew the Bible somewhat. I knew that God so loved the world that he gave, and many places in Scripture, even far back into the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, God commands love for him, love for neighbor. And it's easy to skip over that new part. Because he's not saying love each other the way you think love works. Love each other the way that makes sense to you. Love each other the way that the people around you are loving. Love each other the way you want to be loved, although that's part of it. Jesus says specifically, love one another as I have loved you. How does Jesus love? How does Jesus love you? He went to a cross. I'd say it's extreme love. In Ephesians 5:25, Paul wrote, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself. It's a giving love. It's not a taking love. It's not a that is costly to us. It's a love that is not for our benefit. It is a love that is not for our benefit. It is a sacrifice for the sake of the other. For the benefit of someone else. It is patient. love is not. How to spot a counterfeit bill? You know how you learn how to train treasury agents to spot a counterfeit bill? That's a good answer. That's one of the methods. But it's through studying the real thing. They actually, agents, treasury agents, they don't spend a whole lot of time studying counterfeits. They spend a whole lot of time studying the legitimate bill. Satan tried to use the word of God against God. If he had the audacity to do that, to try to trip up Jesus with the word of God, he tries to do the same thing with us. And so I would caution you, and I probably need to do this more again, that be immersed in the word of God. And know it well. Love, light, truth. How did he love? Well, he took up the cross. So in my mind, when I hear I'm to love like Jesus, I want to see the cross. I want to know that what he's calling me to do is to die to myself. My disciples of Jesus. How did he love? He loved to the end. He loved, the Bible says, literally the great news to the absolute uttermost. There couldn't have been any more. If it's an oil tanker of love, and there's a billion gallons, there couldn't have been another drop. He loved us to the absolute uttermost to the point that he was for us. not know the love of Christ in that way, if you have not received that, and maybe you're listening and you think, maybe I'm too unworthy. You know, I have done bad things in my life. Maybe you think, you know, if people can't forgive me of the things I've done, I mean, my parents or my spouse or whomever, and they've still got these things against me from 15 years ago, and they're supposed to love me, and if they don't forgive me and love me, I mean, how can God ever forgive me? Maybe your heart over time has become hardened towards God. I certainly have abundant hardness of heart in my life that God's had to deal with. But I take God at His word. Ezekiel 36:26, the Lord says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I believe He can do that for anybody. I believe that for everyone. If you're willing to receive it, you do that by trusting Him. You do that by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. While we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is an invitation to have fellowship with Jesus Christ. That's an invitation for Him. Slide that we put up here sometimes that says, hope for everyone. You guys seen that? That wasn't original, so I didn't come up with that. But it's for everyone. If Jesus can save a sinner like me and change me, not just save me and let me skip down the road on my merry way holding hands with the devil, but to set me free and save me. We understand that we come to you in weakness today, needing to receive from you. But we have your promises, God, and we know that you keep all of your promises. And so, Lord, we're asking you to give what you commanded us. God, we're asking that you would, by your Holy Spirit, for your glory, God, that you would do a work in our hearts, that we can love, that you can love through us with a supernatural love, God, that we can have in ourselves. will answer this prayer. You help us to love the way you love in ways maybe that we don't even understand. Give us the faith for to receive that promise joyfully. Father, for those who are listening,